Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's open forum both hours today. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Open forum is open to anyone with any question at all about Catholic faith, about the Bible, about sacraments. Jimmy Akin is our guest first hour, Mark Brumley second hour. And you know, when Jimmy's here, the range of questions we are willing to take is quite broad. If you want to get into something philosophical, if you want to get into something, and as a matter of fact, I have come prepared with a philosophical question for Jimmy. Maybe something scientific. My question borders on science and philosophy, but I thought I got to ask Jimmy that because I want to know. Our number 888-318-7884, and sometimes there's what we call host privilege. The host gets to ask the first question sometimes. So, are you prepared for
sometimes.
A question?
Sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes.
I have no idea what it is. This hasn't been screened.
But yeah, no, right. But I as soon as I saw this, now I can't remember the publication I was reading about it in, I thought, I got to ask Jimmy about that. Are you familiar with something called the mind-body problem?
Oh, yeah.
And do you have a solution to it?
I'm a dualist.
Okay.
So the mind-body problem is it's an issue that's been discussed extensively in philosophy. As the name suggests, it deals with the relationship between the mind and the body. And there are a variety of different positions that have been taken. On one end of the spectrum, you have people who are dualists that believe the mind is something fundamentally different from the body. And there are different ways that dualism can be understood. On the other end of the spectrum, you'll have people who will say that the mind is simply something that is a product of the body, that it's the body that generates the mind. So without the body, you don't have a mind. And some people who – and those people are often called materialists. And there are different types of materialism. Some materialists would even say it's kind of a category mistake to even talk about a mind – that we don't necessarily even actually have minds, and that's a rather extreme position. On the other end of the spectrum, for extreme dualism, you'll have people who will say, well, the mind has basically nothing to do with the body. It's not contingent on the body in any way. And then you have middle positions. You have a kind of softer dualism that will say, even though the mind is not produced exclusively by the body, it is related to the body. So if you introduce changes to the body, like you drive a railroad spike through someone's head or you get them drunk on alcohol, it's going to affect the way their mind works. And then you have a kind of softer materialism that would say, even though the mind is produced by the body, it is something that it can be distinguished from the body as kind of what's called an epiphenomenon. It's something that rides on top of the physical phenomena of the body and is a kind of emergent property that the body has or that's produced by the body, and it, even though it's distinct from the body. Now, since I'm a Christian and an Orthodox Christian, meaning an Orthodox Catholic, I believe that there is a difference between the body and the soul. And so I would that puts me in the dualist camp. I think that the soul can survive without the body and have mental phenomena going on during its time of separation from the body. But I'm not a hard dualist in that I recognize that the mind is related to the body.
Yeah.
And it's God's ultimate intention for the body and the soul to be united together. We're not meant to just be one or the other. We're meant to have both together. And so there is a tight relationship between the mind and the body. And so I would be a softer dualist. And St. Thomas Aquinas would be in the same camp.
He's a soft dualist.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that all makes perfect sense to me. I knew you would know what the problem was if I just said it. I knew you'd already be familiar with it. But the idea that one of the things this article is getting at, well then, if that's the case, and this author was not convinced that that is the case, where would the soul have contact with the brain in order to produce the mind? And they talked about the Descartes' idea that it was in the pineal gland.
That is not well supported by modern neuroscience.
Yeah, yeah. So you would say this is mysterious, or we don't.
Well, we actually have a better sense of that now because of all the studies that have been done of brain imaging. We can tie different aspects of mental phenomena to different parts of the brain. For example, there is the visual part of our brain is in the back, and that's where our visual cortex is. And so when we're looking at something, or even when we're just imagining something, we can see parts of our visual cortex light up that reflect that. But on the other hand, our decision-making faculty seems to be tied to our frontal cortex at the front of our brains. And when people are making decisions, we can see that part of the brain light up. And so it seems that the mind is something that doesn't just tie in to a single bit of the brain, like the pineal gland. It's something that is associated with the entire brain in different ways. In fact, you can even map the body onto the brain because, you know, we have different muscles that we use to control our hands face and our feet. And you can map those onto the brain. And it looks like a little picture of a distorted man with a huge head and stuff. And it's called the homunculus, which means the little man.
Wow. I'm really glad I asked that question. 888-318-7884, our number. It is open forum. On the lines first is Pablo in Arizona watching on YouTube Live. Pablo, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. Hey, guys. So what resources would you guys recommend for someone that's trying to learn to read in Latin?
Well, it depends on the type of Latin you want to learn. There are two main types of Latin. The first one is what's known as classical Latin, and it's used by it's what you want to study if you want to learn how to read ancient Roman authors like Cicero or Suetonius or any of the Latin classics. The other form of Latin, and it's probably more what most listeners to this program would be interested in, is called ecclesiastical Latin. And this is the Latin that's used by the church. They're a little bit different. They're both the same language, but because the church arose later and ecclesiastical Latin therefore developed after classical Latin, there are some differences in how the grammar works and what some of the vocabulary is. But they're pretty similar. If you have a good reading knowledge of one, you'll be able to read the other pretty well. I've studied ecclesiastical Latin. I learned from a book called A Primer on Ecclesiastical Latin by a man named Collins. It actually was not my favorite book. I think there are better ways to teach Latin, but I haven't found one that's really to my liking. There are different approaches that you should be aware of to how you learn a language. One approach is called the inductive approach. And in the inductive approach to learning a language, you learn it a word at a time. And so what you could do if you wanted to learn Latin is start with the book of the Bible, or start with the text of the Mass, or start with the Lord's Prayer, and go through it one word at a time and learn those words one at a time as you go, with like a grammar reference book. So you could look up, okay, this is a noun, and so how do nouns work? And this is a, you know, and also a dictionary. So you can look up what the basic meaning of the word is. And actually, inductive language study can be very productive. It's not the most popular form of language instruction necessarily. If you look at most textbooks, they don't do the word-by-word inductive approach. Instead, they'll do what's sometimes called an analytic approach, where they'll introduce not individual words, but individual concepts that are used in the language. Like, we're going to talk about nouns today. So here is how nouns work in this language. And then they'll give you a bunch of nouns to learn, even though they may or may not be from a text that you're working from. Both approaches are perfectly valid, and people get a good reading knowledge or speaking knowledge of different languages, both with the inductive word-by-word approach and with the analytic concept-based approach. So I would say, do some looking around and find out about different types of resources that are available. And then pick one that, or more than one, that you think would work for you, that suits your personality and the way you'd like to learn. There's also, I should mention, and this is a really basic one that does kind of use an inductive approach, but it's really simple. There's a Latin program based on a set of books called the Familia Romana, and it's about a Roman family, as you would guess by the name Familia Romana, and it teaches you very, very, very simply the different words. It's just like it's like learning to read English as a child. It's kind of that level of simplicity.
All right. We'll have to leave it there, Pablo, because we got to take a quick break. Thank you so much for your question. It's open forum today. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here. This hour, we have Jimmy Akin with us, and the number 888-318-7884. The beginning apologetics course, Jimmy's course, which is the first course in the School of Apologetics, more courses being prepared and coming out as we speak. But the beginning apologetics course still has a special introductory price of $50 off. So if you head over to schoolofapologetics.com, you can get that $50 off beginning apologetics with Jimmy Akin.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Focus, our podcast, has a brand new episode available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. This week, we asked Tim Staples whether there was a golden age at the beginning of the church when Christianity was non-hierarchical. Was there a time when Christians were simply Christian and there were no authorities? Check out this week's conversation with Tim and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or wherever you get your podcasts.
I firmly believe that prayer is communication with God. And if we know that God is a loving Father, why wouldn't we want to talk to God? The reality is, we've got to talk to our family, we've got to talk to our friends, and if God is real, and God is definitely real, He wants to hear about our day. He also wants to know how we're doing and what our needs are. Prayer is communication with God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it's Thursday. It's open forum. You get to call with any question you've got to 888-318-7884. Up next is David in Hollywood, Maryland, watching on the podcast line. David, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, I have a question about the oath of fidelity. I've been offered a position on the board of a local Catholic school, and I want to make sure I understand it before I swear the oath. And my question is about the first sentence in the fifth paragraph. When I read it without the non-restrictive subordinate clauses, I read it like this: with Christian obedience, I shall follow what the bishops declare or what they establish. Now, it seems to me that that imposes a higher obligation on the oath taker than Canon 212 imposes on the ordinary Christian faithful. So my questions are, if you could tell me the definitions of, you know, what exactly does it mean to say bishops declare or what they establish? And also if you could comment on the relation between that oath and the obligations in Canon 212.
Okay. Well, I didn't know that Canon 212 was coming up, so let's see if I can pull that up while we're talking. Do you happen to have the text of Canon 212 in front of you?
Sure, I do. Would you like me to read it?
Yeah, why don't you do that?
Okay. Conscious of their own responsibility, the Christian faithful are bound to follow with Christian obedience those things with which the sacred pastors, inasmuch as they represent Christ, declare as teachers of the faith or establish as rulers of the church.
Okay. I don't know that I would read this as having any significant difference, this oath of the school, than Canon 212. As far as it sounds like to me, it's basically a paraphrase of that canon. When the oath talks about things that the bishops have, what was the first verb? Decreed, was that it? And then established?
The first verb was declare, and the second was established.
Declare. So let me deal with those two verbs first, and then we'll back up to the essential verb that engages the person saying the oath. when you have a contrast between declare and establish, I would interpret those as referring to their teaching ability. When it comes to declare, they declare various truths that have come down to us, for example, from Christ and the apostles. And then the verb establish is going to deal with their disciplinary or legislative ability. They establish various laws or rules of conduct for us to follow. So I would see these two verbs as indicating the activity of the bishops that embraces both their teaching authority and their pastoral or governing authority. And so I think what the oath is saying is you as a person on the school board would need to adhere to church teaching and follow church rules. And that's part of Christian obedience that any Christian has an obligation to do. But by making you say this in an oath, it's underscoring to you that you need to do this, that you need to follow church teaching and you need to obey church rules. Any other member of the Christian faithful needs to do that too, but especially a person who's in a position of authority and responsibility, like a school board member, would need to do those. You don't want people on the board of a Catholic school defying church teaching or breaking church laws, because that would cause scandal within the school. It could lead people into error or sin, and you don't want that happening. And so it can make sense to have this obligation stated in the oath you take to join the board, just as a reminder to you, so that you don't have the defense of saying, oh, well, I didn't know there was this canon in the Code of Canon Law. If you end up denying church teaching or violating church rules, they could say to you, but wait, even if you didn't know about the canon, you still said this oath when you joined the board, and so you need to do that. Now, does that help with this, clarify the situation, or is there more that we want to look at here?
Clarify it. So then I can understand that in the oath where it says the bishops declare, that that's to be understood in the same sense as the canon, which says declare as teachers of the faith. So, for example, if the bishop were to make a declaration about a matter or a statement about a matter that's not a matter of the faith or about the governance of the church, that would not be something I would be obligated to subscribe to or endorse. Like,
that's
example,
correct.
You know, an economic statement or a political statement.
Yes, that would be correct. This is typically, I mean, unless the school board interprets it differently, I would interpret this as just basic Christian responsibility to follow church teaching and church law. And it would be really strange if they were trying to bind you to something more than that. And if they were trying to bind you to something more than that, if they came back to you later and said, oh, the bishop here said pepperoni pizza is the best, you've got to subscribe to that, then you would actually have legal recourse canonically, because I don't think a canonical court is going to want to say that school board members are bound to the whims of bishops that has nothing to do with church teaching or church law.
Thank you very much, David. Appreciate the call. Our number, 888-318-7884. Up next, Carol in Massachusetts, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130. Carol, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking me. So I've wondered this for a while regarding the words of Jesus around the time of the Last Supper. You know, so we know that God is a merciful God and that he is forgiving God. And oftentimes we'll use the example of, like, Hitler. Like, we don't know if he's in hell because we don't know what could have happened at the very last moments of his life, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So sometimes I wonder at Jesus' words when he's talking about Judas, and he says, better for him to never have been born. And the only thing I can come up with is that he, being God, knew that Judas was going to, after all he's already done, go and kill himself. So he was going to lose hope.
Carol, I'm going to let Jimmy address that. If it seems like I'm cutting you off, I may do that to a few people today. We're having the phones are murky again. So, Carol, the question was clear to me. Jimmy, it was clear to you about Jesus saying that it was better for Judas never to, would have been better for him never to have been born. How does that fit with a merciful God?
This could mean a number of different things. People have taken it different ways over the course of time. One of the ways it's been taken is to mean that Judas went to hell. that his final situation was worse than what would have happened if he had never been born, if he had either never existed at all, or if he had miscarried when he was in the womb, so he never grew up to betray Jesus. And it does seem like Jesus is saying that on balance, Judas's condition as a result is going to be worse than if he had not been born. That's the basic, straightforward meaning of the statement. Does that entail the idea that Judas is necessarily in hell? Well, no, it doesn't, for a variety of reasons. You could have a really hard purgatory, you know, and you could say, well, if he had, let's say, miscarried and in the womb, and God had made him salvation possible to him, like we may hope for the case of children who miscarry, and he ended up in heaven, well, that would have been better than if he grew up to betray Jesus and then had a really extreme form of purgatory and then got into heaven. Would have been better. So, you know, that's not the first option that occurs to people when they encounter this statement, but it's not something that's ruled out by this statement. Another possible way of taking the statement is that it's conditional, that it's based on non-repentance. So if Judas betrays Jesus and then does not repent, he's going to end up in hell, just like anybody who commits a mortal sin and then does not repent is going to end up in hell. And it's possible that that's what happened, but there could be an unstated condition that if someone repents, that if Judas repents, then he won't go to hell. And this is something that we see actually in biblical prophecy more generally. There's a famous passage in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, if at any time I say that I'm going to curse a given city, that they're going to have, let's say, they're going to be conquered in war, or there's going to be a plague or something like that, something bad is going to happen to this city. If I say that and then they repent, then I'll call off the curse. And we actually see God doing that in the book of Jonah. He sends Jonah to announce the destruction of Nineveh, but Nineveh repents, and so God calls off the destruction. And Jeremiah makes the point that God's prophecies are based on our repentance or non-repentance. So if he prophesies a curse against a place, but that place repents, then he'll call off the curse, even if he didn't say that up front. Same thing, he says, if I pronounce a blessing on a place and that place falls into sin, if they unrepent, then I'm going to call off the blessing. And so Jeremiah makes the point that there are often these unstated qualifiers to divine promises and curses. And in the same way, you could say, well, Jesus knows that. So when he's talking about Judas and Judas's fate, he may be announcing what Judas's fate is going to be if Judas doesn't repent. Then we have to look at the question of, well, did Judas repent? Well, Matthew actually says he did. On the other hand, we also have an indication that Matthew says he committed suicide. And so suicide of itself is a mortal sin, although it's possible for people who commit suicide to be saved. That's something the Catechism talks about and that we've talked about here on the show. Just because someone committed suicide doesn't mean they're automatically lost. And so the fact Judas did doesn't mean that he's automatically lost. Fundamentally, though, even if Judas, the question was, how does this square with a merciful God? I just pointed out several different ways that God's mercy could apply to this situation. But let's suppose Judas did go to hell. How does that square with a merciful God? Well, the way that theologians typically look at that situation is they say that God's mercy applies in that God's willing to forgive people if they repent, but he also respects them enough. He's given them free will, and he'll honor the decisions they make. So if someone fundamentally says, I don't want to be with God in the afterlife, God will not force himself on them. And so that of itself is a form of respect and dignity that God is giving to his creature by allowing his creatures to make that decision. And thus it is possible to square God's justice with God's mercy, taking into account all these different aspects of the situation that we've discussed.
Carol, thank you. Appreciate the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. Sorry we're having a little trouble with the phones these days. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the proprietor of the podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's this week, Jimmy? Tomorrow, actually, right?
Remote viewing and the government's secret Stargate psychic spying program.
Of course it is. Of course that's what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, we got to take a quick break. Open forum means we're open to your question, whatever it is, and we're open to anybody asking. 888-318-7884.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, all about me.
We'll help you deal with the narcissistic people in your life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers.
But what if you are the narcissistic person in your life? I think I might be that person. So, well, no, I don't. That was Dr. Greg. It was nice to have him on yesterday. Today we got Jimmy Akin with us and then Mark Brumley, second hour. It's open forum, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Up next for Jimmy is Bill in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on 98.3 FM. Bill, your question for Jimmy.
Hi.
Hi, Bill.
Before I get to my question, I think it's important to show my appreciation for all who make your show possible. And I cannot afford much, but I was wondering what the smallest donation is that you appreciate. Do you appreciate like $5 or?
Oh yeah. We appreciate whatever you're able to do. In the Gospels, Jesus appreciated the donation of just 2 lepta, which are very small copper coins. So like 2 pennies, Jesus appreciated that from the widow who couldn't afford more. So whatever you're able to afford is absolutely appreciated.
And it's kind of you to ask, Bill. Thank you.
Yeah. My opinion, I'm not trying to tell you how to run your business, but my opinion is I would mention that at least once or twice an hour, to help your donations.
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
But my question is, I was wondering, I have a hard time believing in a God who does not reveal mm-hmm. himself to us. A lot of atheists are that way, I've noticed. but there is a possibility. But what keeps me scared straight is the possibility of hell. Mm-hmm. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you got to obey the golden rule. And the fear of hell is what keeps me scared straight. And I was wondering what you think about people like me who have a hard time believing in God, but believing the possibility of hell, and the possibility of hell keeps me scared straight.
I think that you're in a fundamentally sound position. I mean, it would be even better if you had great confidence in God's existence, and if you had a conscious experience of his love, and, you know, a recognition not just that it's possible to reject his love and go to hell, but that he's actually out there, and he loves you, and he cares about you, and he sent his son to make it possible for you to be with him for all eternity and be happy with him for all eternity and in love for all eternity. That's the desirable state. And I hope that with time, you know, God will lead you to where you're able to experience that positive side of things. But in terms of where you are right now, the church is not going to look at your situation and say, oh, you're doing something wrong here. Self-interest, like I want to go to heaven and not hell, is a legitimate motive for motivating human behavior. Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And so, you know, Jesus taught the reality of the fact that we can reject God's love and we can choose to spend eternity apart from God, and that that's not pleasant because we're cutting ourselves off from the source of all goodness. So Jesus himself used that to motivate people to turn to God, and it's motivating you to turn to God. You may not at the moment, you said you have trouble believing in God. I would assume that means that you don't have a lot of positive emotions about, oh, of confidence that God exists. And that's understandable. We have different emotional states. Our emotions are not under our control. And so consequently, it's not necessary that from a Christian perspective that you have lots of confidence that God exists. What is important is that even if you can't prove that God exists, that as an act of will, you say, I'm open, God. If you're there, I accept you. I want your grace. I want to do what you want. I want to be with you for all eternity. And even if you don't have emotional confidence that God is there, as long as you, as an act of will, as a choice, you open yourself to God and say, I accept you. I want to do what you want me to do. I want your grace. That's what you need to do to be in a good place with God. And hopefully over the course of time, the positive emotions and the confidence and the feeling of love, all of that will follow.
Okay. Well, I appreciate that very much.
Thank you, Bill.
No problem. Thank you
for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Open Forum. And up next is Christopher, right here in California, watching on Catholic.com. Christopher, your question for Jimmy.
Well, actually, I was listening. I'm listening on the phone now, basically. My question for Jimmy Akin is it true that the primary mission of the Catholic Church is to save souls?
Well, I would say that the church is a complex institution that Jesus wanted to fulfill multiple functions. Glorifying God would be another thing that you could say is a primary goal of the church. However, that doesn't mean it's in competition with the goal of saving souls, which is another primary mission of the church. They can go together. In fact, you can say, well, one of the key ways that the church does bring glory to God is by saving souls. And so I would hesitate to pit the two against each other. I think the church is viewed from one perspective, the church's fundamental responsibility is to love God and obey God and bring glory to God. But that's sort of the vertical dimension of the church's mission. But at the same time, the church has a horizontal mission of reaching out to all mankind, everyone here on earth, and doing its best to save them so that they can be with God also. So that's what you might call the church's horizontal mission. Its primary horizontal mission is to save souls. Its primary vertical mission is to glorify God. And I view those two things as going together.
Christopher, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Up next, Nancy in Southeast Missouri, listening on the Covenant Radio Network. Nancy, your question for Jimmy. Did we lose you, Nancy? Is she there?
Nope, not.
All right. You know what, Nancy? I'm gonna come back to you. I'm just gonna put you on hold right now. I'll come back and we'll see if you're there in a second. Let's go to John in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, you have a question for Jimmy?
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to say remote viewing, remote influencing. Very interested in that topic.
Have you ever watched Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? Or I mean, have you ever listened?
No, I might have to give that a chance,
yeah. It's easy. You just type Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World into your computer, and it's the only one with that name in the entire earth. So, yep, tomorrow's for you.
No, I'll have to check it out. But my question, it's in relation to what this network is doing, and I'm not going to hold anybody accountable here and say anything negative about one person, individual, or whatever. But I just want an answer as to why I see a lot of Catholics, a lot of Catholic churches supporting right-wing propaganda, Republicans, the GOP, and greed. Greed is good. That's all I hear, you know, and just, you know, you're very against socialism, but it seems like you fail to mention that Bernie Sanders and people like them, they are, you know, like democratic socialists, and they're not looking to take over people's private businesses or factories. They're just looking to expand, you know, healthcare services and education. I guess my real question comes down to this: is why am I seeing more and more Catholics being conservative Republicans, and not actually, you know, partaking in democracy and being a Democrat?
Well, I would say it must be because of the individuals that you're following. One of the phenomena that has been noted about the age in which we're living is that it's very easy for people to be in kind of a bubble. We have so many choices about the TV networks that we're going to look at and the websites we're going to visit and the people we're going to follow on social media that it's easy for us to not get a representative sample of what's out there. Now, normally what happens is people listen to or follow online people who agree with them. And so conservative people tend to listen to and follow other, you know, various voices in the media that are conservative, whereas liberal people tend to follow people and listen to voices in the media that are liberal. Because everybody likes to have their own views reinforced. People don't like to have their own views challenged very much. And so consequently, people tend to listen to voices they already agree with. And that can result in what's sometimes called a bubble or an echo chamber, where someone, because they're only listening to voices they agree with, at least for the most part, they don't have a representative sample of what's out there. It's rare for the flip side to happen. It's rare for someone to be listening to people they disagree with. But it seems like perhaps in some degree, it sounds, John, like you're a fan of some ideas and individuals who are from the more liberal end of the political spectrum. And unusually, you've been listening to people who you perceive as being Catholics who are from the more conservative end of the spectrum. And there are Catholics on the conservative end of the spectrum. There are also Catholics on the liberal end of the spectrum. And here in America, I mean, you mentioned, for example, the greed is good statement, you know, which got popularized in the movies and so forth in the 1980s. Well, that's not, I don't know any Catholic who's been saying that in public. I mean, I can't rule out that there are, but it's certainly not the message that you hear from church leaders. I don't know any bishop who says greed is good or anything close to that. In fact, you have the Pope and the last several popes talking about how the church has a preferential option for the poor. You have Pope Francis talking about his vision of a poor church for the poor. And so I think a lot of Catholics who are on the conservative end of the spectrum would say, actually, there's a lot of liberal Catholic voices out there. You may not be experiencing them in the media that you've been consulting, but there's a lot of liberal Catholics out there, people on the progressive end of the spectrum. And here in America, the Catholic vote is really a swing vote. Some years, the majority of Catholic voters support liberal candidates. Some years, the majority of Catholic voters support conservative candidates. It's not like Catholics here in the United States have a definite conservative bias or definite liberal bias. They actually tend to be pretty much centrists. You have Catholics on both ends of the spectrum, but broadly speaking, the political views of Catholics in this country tend to reflect the population at large. So I would say, John, that it's great that you're listening to voices that challenge your own, that have other perspectives. That's important that people do that, actually. I make a point of listening to voices out there in the media that I don't naturally agree with, because it's important for me to be informed by people from different perspectives and not simply live in an echo chamber. So I would say, John, it's great that you're doing that. It's great that you're getting other points of views that you don't automatically agree with. I would say at the same time, though, that you may have acquired a misimpression of thinking that Catholics are all necessarily conservative or opposed to various things, that they're actually not, that there's a greater degree of diversity and difference of opinion on the intellectual spectrum among Catholics than you may be aware.
John, I'm very grateful for your question. I feel I feel funny saying this, but our second hour guest is Mark Brumley, and he just wrote a brand new book called Catholic Social Teaching, 20 Answers Catholic Social Teaching. And the question number three in the book is, would you say Catholic social teaching is conservative, liberal, or moderate? And I thought his answer was so good, I was actually going to start the show next hour by asking Mark that. So maybe we'll, if you want to hang around and hear Mark's answer to that, you might appreciate that. But I'd also like to send you a free copy of it, because Mark is I think Jimmy will agree with this, a very straightforward and reliable Catholic thinker. I think he says things that might surprise people on both sides here, because he's trying to present Catholic social teaching. So hang on, John. We got to take a break. If you will give us your address, I'd like you to get a copy of Mark Brumley's new book, Catholic Social Teaching. And I don't want you to think that I'm just doing it because you asked the question. I was already going to ask that question second hour, and I hope you'll hang around and hear what Mark Brumley has to say. Thanks, John. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
Welcome back. Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. I don't know what the problem was before connecting with Nancy in Southeast Missouri on Covenant Network. The problem usually is in my pushing of the buttons, Nancy, so we'll just leave it at that. You have a question, Nancy, for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. And I apologize if my reception isn't really well or isn't good.
Oh, you're fine.
I have a question on hospice.
Okay.
As Catholics, we believe in life regardless. We've had elderly parents both have passed, and both went to hospice through a Catholic hospital. Mm-hmm. And I have moments of guilt thinking maybe we weren't preserving life. So if you could just speak to the role of hospice and the value that Catholics value all life, okay. I will hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay. So now, a lot of hospice is actually a fairly new concept here in the West, here in America. And I don't want to presume that everybody in the audience is necessarily familiar with it, especially younger people who haven't lost relatives may not be familiar with what hospice is. Basically, hospice care is a type of care for people who are in the process of dying. Now, one of the things that happens as people get closer to death is their bodies stop working as well. They stop responding to medical treatments as well. And at a certain point, it either can, one may be simply out of effective treatments to where there's no way you can cure a person. There's no way you can extend their life very far. And if you can extend it, they're just going to be in a lot of pain. Or there may be some heroic medical treatment that you could try that might have some benefit, but it would put the person in a lot of pain or cost $1 million and destroy the family's finances, or who knows, there could some it would be very difficult. Well, Catholics do respect life. We can never deliberately take the life of an innocent person. But that doesn't mean that we have to cling to life in a desperate way that would make a person endure lots and lots of pain, for example. And so as a result, as people get close to death and as the number of medical options that will be effective start shrinking for them, it can become reasonable to say, and many people who are in the process of dying get to a point where they themselves say, I'm tired of fighting this. I want to just go ahead and pass into the next life, and I don't want to have the pain that I'm living with right now. And so I don't want really intensive medical procedures that maybe would prolong my life, but they would be really painful and intrusive and sometimes even humiliating for me to go through. I just don't want that. I'm tired of this battle. I want to just go ahead and go be with God. And the church and the church recognizes it's legitimate to do that, that we don't have to, even though we do need to take ordinary care of people, we don't have to go to heroic lengths. If we're asking the patient to do something heroic to preserve their life, patient has a perfect right to say, you know, I really don't want to do that. I'd rather just let nature take its course and go be with God. And so the church recognizes that that's morally legitimate. And when a person makes that decision, they're often put in what's called hospice care, which is different than hospital care. In a hospital, you take care of the patient with the idea of making the patient better. In a hospice, you take care of the patient with the idea of making them comfortable as you let nature take its course, which normally means they're going to go ahead and pass in the fairly near future. You're not doing anything to actively kill them. You're just making them comfortable as nature takes its course. And that's perfectly legitimate. In fact, with a large number of people, they arrive at that point as they get close to death where they say, I'm tired of this, of this battle. I don't want to do anything heroic here. I just want to let nature take its course so I can end my suffering and go be with God. That's perfectly legitimate. And as long as you're not doing anything to actively kill the patient, as long as you're doing what hospice is meant to do, which is take care of them with compassion and dignity and relieve their pain as they're in the dying process, hospice is perfectly legitimate. And the U.S. bishops recognize that. If you go to the U.S. bishops website and type in hospice, their website is usccb.org. That's for United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, USCCB. hb.org. Type in hospice. You'll find the various documents they have discussing hospice care.
Nancy, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm glad we got to talk with you. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and next hour, Mark Brumley will be here. We go now to Ryan in New Braunfels, Texas. Ryan, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. My question has to do with Acts 5:29. You have the apostles being persecuted by the Jews there in Jerusalem, and the response to, I guess, the Pharisees ordered them to stop preaching the gospel, and the apostles respond that they won't stop preaching, and that they, I don't have the verse in front of me, but something, it's a paraphrase basically that, you know, we're going to obey God rather than men, and so. Mm-hmm. I guess, how do we use that passage within the context of the Catholic Church in respecting the Church's authority?
Okay. Well, so this is in Acts 5, as you said, and when the Jewish authorities, not the Jews generally, but the Jewish authorities bring Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, they do say, we must obey God rather than men, so we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. And that is a fundamental principle of morality, that when there's a clash between human law and divine law, we follow divine law. So how do we apply that principle in a Christian context with respect to Christian authorities? Well, the Holy Spirit guides the bishops of the church, the pastors of the church, so that they can communicate the teaching of Christ, and so that they may establish laws that are for Christians that are in keeping with Christian principles. And because of that guidance of the Holy Spirit, that means we presume, not knowing anything else about a particular case, we presume that what the bishops say in any particular case is correct, that it does represent God's will, or is at least consistent with God's will, because God is guiding the bishops. On the other hand, under most circumstances, that guidance is not complete. They are not infallible most of the time. In fact, the cases in which they exercise infallibility are quite rare. So it's not a complete guidance, and that means that they can make mistakes. So even though the presumption in any given case is that, yes, they are successfully cooperating with the Holy Spirit, and what they're saying is consistent with God's will, if you know for a fact that something is wrong in a particular case, like, God forbid, if a bishop came and told you, you must commit adultery, well, I'm sorry, that's against the Ten Commandments. In that situation, you'd have to say, sorry, bishop, you're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit on this one. I'm not going to commit adultery. So if you know for a fact that what a bishop is saying is wrong, just like the apostles knew that never preaching the gospel was wrong, they knew that for a fact, well, then you have to disobey. But that's not the presumption, because the presumption is that they are in fact cooperating with God, and what they're saying is at least consistent with God's will.
What do you think, Ryan?
No, I appreciate it. That sounds great. Thank you.
Very good. Again, Jimmy Akin is our guest, and our number is 888-318-7884 there. Even as we come to the conclusion of this hour, every single line, almost every line now, full one open. But I want to encourage you, if you're on those lines, we're doing another hour of open forum. Mark Brumley will be here to take us through the next hour, so don't go anywhere. And if you'd like to get a question in, if you're just thinking, I've got something I'd like to ask, there will be lines opening up shortly. So that number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and his most recent book is The Bible is a Catholic Book, and his podcast is Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, in which we're going to, tomorrow the topic will be looking at things really far away. No?
And not with telescopes.
And not with telescopes.
It is called remote viewing. Yeah, we're going to do a couple of shows on remote viewing, one on acupuncture, and then a couple on what St. Thomas Aquinas had to say about the occult.
Oh, all right. A lot of good programs coming up. Is there science on remote viewing? Have scientists studied this?
Oh, yeah. We will be looking at what the president of the American Statistical Association has had to say about it.
All right. It's one of my favorite associations, the American Statistical Association. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
All right, hang on. Mark Brumley coming up next. We're going to continue with Open Forum. I am going to ask Mark about his brand new book, 20 Answers, Catholic Social Teaching. You can get that at shop.catholic.com along with all of our books. We'll be right back after this with more Open Forum.